Well, next Lord's Day, we'll dive back into the book of Romans. I thought this being the beginning of a new year, I might do something a little bit different. So in front of you is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wanted to offer some reflections on this text, especially considering the times in which we live. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you again for our congregational life and for the opportunity to begin a new year together. We pray that you would enable us thoughtfully to consider our lives as disciples, as stewards of the very grace of God. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sprinting through a field, running as fast as I possibly can without any stretching or warm up, or really not having run in years. What could possibly go wrong? We were down in Virginia with our grandchildren, and our oldest, Caleb, just turned 8, and he's pretty athletic. And according to his mother, he's really fast for an 8-year-old. So I thought I would challenge Caleb to a sprint. And so we set ourselves up side by side, and we picked a tree, perhaps 75 yards away, and Jennifer said, on your mark, get set, go. And Caleb and I both sprinted across the field, and I edged him out by just a hair, much to the surprise of my daughter. And of course, this is a bit immature. I know a grown man taking satisfaction in the fact that he can beat an 8-year-old in a race, but so be it. But being the magnanimous grandfather that I am, I offered him a rematch, to which he readily agreed. And, again, on your mark, get set, go. And it's the same pattern was playing out. I was leading by about 5 or 10 feet. Then all of a sudden, my right thigh completely gave way. It wasn't simply the pain. It's that it couldn't support me at all. And I collapsed to the ground. And Caleb won. But he would have lost were it not for my thigh. And as I limped home very gingerly, I knew that something was amiss. And about a week later, I called Phil Poyer, our resident physical therapist, and asked him what had happened. And he agreed that probably I had torn something and gave me some advice for some physical therapy. And you can be sure that I'll be nursing this for all that it's worth with Kim and things she might want me to do around the house and the like. Kim, I'm nursing a torn thigh muscle. You keep that in mind. But it did lead me to the conclusion that probably my days of sprinting all out have come to an end. But there's a longer race. There's a much longer race that I am not at liberty to set aside, nor would I want to. It is the long marathon of Christian discipleship. It has a starting line, the beginnings of the Christian life, which may be a bit of a blurry starting line, depending on how you came to faith, but surely we can speak meaningfully of a starting line when we begin to run this race, and a finish line at the end of our days. It's a very difficult race indeed. A race that is fraught with hazards and obstacles and trials and detours and stumbling till the end of our days. But for the most part, our difficulties in running this race are largely uncorrelated with those of one another. When I am going through a particular season of difficulty, you may not be. And you are able, you have the wherewithal to help me. By the same token, when you're going through a very difficult time and I am not, I can help you. And it's really a wonderful the way the body of Christ works in that way, that we experience our difficulties at different times and in different ways. And so we're able to bear with one another and so fulfill the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. Well, over the past couple of years, those individual difficulties that are uncorrelated, of course, have continued unabated. But we have been in this season of shared difficulties occasioned by the pandemic. And I trust I don't need to rehearse for you what those varied difficulties are. But it's now been almost 2 years. A more depressing way to look at it is that we are now in our third calendar year of the pandemic. And while, of course, there has been much by way of progress and many hopeful signs, nonetheless, these shared difficulties persist. And unless you've been living under a rock for the past couple of weeks, you're, of course, well aware of the fact that the next few weeks could be exceedingly difficult. These difficulties are no respecters of persons, meaning that they afflict everyone, irrespective of one's religious belief or lack of religious belief. But I think it is certainly the case that for those who identify as Christians, these shared difficulties have made running the race of Christian discipleship unusually difficult. And I don't know that I can sort out all of the factors that contribute to this difficulty. As I think about the past 2 years, as I think about what goes on in family life and in the broader culture and in the church, all of the intricate web of issues, the interplay of different issues, I don't know exactly why the past 2 years have been so particularly difficult for me, but I know that they have been, and I suspect that they've been for you as well. But at least we have a framework through which to think about these things. Imagine one who has no framework, no grid, no categories or handles to make sense of what's going on around us. It's just flying blind. But as believers in Christ, whatever the difficulties may be, whatever times of darkness we go through, the Word of God in so many ways provides us with a framework within which to seek to make sense of what we're going through. And so to that end, I'd like us to consider these few verses in Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, you'll notice that the writer speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 is devoted to one example after another of those who lived by faith. There is a recurring refrain, by faith, so-and-so did this or that. And he runs through various Old Testament figures who lived by faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and then all of God's people. And then he ends the chapter with this moving section beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So these are this great cloud of witnesses that were set before the readers of this letter. And for us, we can add to this cloud of witnesses the entire history of the Christian church. Think of all of those men and women since the writing of the New Testament have faithfully served the Lord before going to their heavenly home. And for you, this would include not only people who are well known in the history of the church, but perhaps people known only to you, a father, a mother, a grandmother, a grandfather, some mentor in the faith, someone you can point to who for you is part of this great cloud of witnesses by which you are surrounded. So all of these people make up this great cloud of witnesses. Witness in what sense, though? If you thought about that, what does it mean for these people who have gone before us to be witnesses? Perhaps what is primary is that they are witnesses in the sense that they bore witness by their lives to the faithfulness of God. So in being a witness in that sense, we are looking upon them, we are looking at them, we are inspired by what they did. But especially because of this athletic imagery, this running of a race, I don't think we can rule out witness in the other sense, where it's not so much that we are looking at them, but they are looking upon us. And it's really an extraordinary thought if you think of running the race, running as a disciple, not in as a solitary person, but in this great stadium, and you're surrounded by all of these people who've gone before you. You know what the largest college football stadium is? No, Matt, it is not Alabama. You would be wrong. Michigan, 106,701 seats. An extraordinary number of people. Imagine living out the life of a disciple surrounded by a packed stadium of 106,701, all who have gone before you, all who have endured what you endure, and worse. And it's as though they're cheering you on. Yes, you're looking at them, but they are looking at you. They are watching you. They know full well what you're enduring. And in effect, they're saying, you know, by God's grace, you can do it. You're going to make it. We believe in you, not because of you, but because of the God who has brought you along on this journey. So there's this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And then you'll notice the hindrances in this race, the weight and the sin. If you think about literal running, there are all sorts of things that could prevent you from running well. You're out of shape, you're overweight, you're wearing flip-flops instead of running shoes, you have a backpack on, you have flowing garments, whatever it might be, all sorts of things can hinder your running well. In the same way, there are things in the Christian life that can impair and hinder your running. Now, look, I'm not going to multiply endless examples as to what it may be that trips Christians up and hinders their running. I'll simply say this. You know what hindered you last year. You know those one or two things in your life that made running more difficult than it otherwise would have been. Now, I'm not here thinking of those things that are entirely outside your control. There are many things that hinder our running that are outside our control. But I'm thinking of your habits, your loves, your choices, your addictions, your priorities, things that to a large degree are under your control, and they have impaired your ability to run the race. What better way to capitalize on the beginning of a new year than to resolve by God's grace to leave that thing behind? You may stumble and fall. You may not be entirely successful, but you know what crippled and hampered you in 2021 and perhaps the year prior to that. And so now you're determined in this year, all of 2 days old that it is, that you're going to cast certain things aside in your effort to run the race. Well, there are the hindrances, the witnesses, the hindrances. Then there is the race itself. And there is a sense in which this really is the main thought. It's the main verb of this complex sentence. The rest are participles. And of course, this imagery of running the race is well attested in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul said to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And then Paul, reflecting upon his life and ministry in 2 Timothy 4, says this: "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This race, of course, is not a competition with one another. It is a lifelong pursuit of everlasting life, which we are pursuing together, helping one another along the way. This language of endurance or perseverance, of course, implies difficulty. As we've already mentioned, there are many difficulties in running this race. And while the beginning of the race may be somewhat clear to us as we look back on the beginnings of the Christian life, the end is, in the nature of the case, unknown. And in this connection, I think it is somewhat curious that Paul could say in 2 Timothy, as he does, while he was still alive, obviously, that he has finished the race. Well, how can he have finished the race when he's not yet gone to be with the Lord? And so perhaps we need to carve out something of a category. Paul knew that his departure was soon, and certainly there are those who know that the end of their lives is near. So there are these limited senses in which one can actually say, "I have finished the race." The vast majority of people, you can't know when the race is going to end. And I've mentioned many times over the years how, you know, at the beginning of a race, there is a certain energy and enthusiasm as you sort of, you know, jump out of the starting blocks and this kind of freshness of the race. And also at the end of a race, when you can see the finish line, when you know you're drawing close, when I was, you know, racing against Caleb and I knew I was about to touch that tree, there's sort of a fresh energy there as well. But that broad middle of the race is very wearisome. And that middle is a very long middle. You know, if my family history is any guide, I could live another 40 years. And I've been a Christian for 43 years. I'm about as in the middle of the race as I could be. Now, you may think I don't look like I'm in the middle of the race. You think that I look like I'm nearing the end of the race, but I assure you, it's entirely possible, even probable, that I could live decades more. All of which to say is I feel as though I'm right in the middle of the race. I don't have the energy and enthusiasm that I had when I first became a disciple. And I don't have that sense of just being right on the edge of being welcomed into glory. It's hard to run in the middle of the race. And then there's this added layer of the last 2 years. As if running in the middle of the race wasn't difficult enough by itself, we have these unusual difficulties with which we've been beset. We have to persevere. We have to endure in the running of the race. But it's not as though that our perseverance is simply that which we muster up by ourselves. We do have to persevere. God doesn't persevere for us. He preserves us, but he doesn't persevere on our behalf. We have to, as an act of our wills, our minds and wills, we must persevere. We must deliberately run the race. But yet this very perseverance that carries us to the end is not ultimately grounded in our own efforts, but is grounded in the grace of God. Listen to our Westminster Confession eloquently making this point about the perseverance of the saints. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So you're running the race. You're weary. You're putting one foot in front of the other, and you deliberately, by an act of your will, you keep going, all the while knowing that your ability to keep going is not from within you, but it's ultimately from God and the grace that he has given you in Christ. Well, the last thing to notice here, having looked at the witnesses, the hindrances, the race itself, is the focus of the one running the race. I guess there are all sorts of things you might look at when running a race. You could look at your shoes. You could look at the ground. You could look at the surrounding scenery. You can imagine the finish line, wherever it might be. Striking that the writer has us looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The race is to be run by looking to Jesus, by which is meant a purposeful and deliberate thinking about and meditating upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the details we're given here are, you know, really a summary of his sufferings and his glory. And Jesus, seeing the joy that was set before him, anticipating the consummation of all things, this redeemed humanity living on a new heaven and a new earth, as he looked toward that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, resurrected from the dead, which is not mentioned, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. At the very least, what is included here is Jesus as pioneer, Jesus as forerunner, Jesus going in advance of us in a way, a superior to all this other great cloud of witnesses, his going through suffering and death and being raised up and exalted. But I think there's more here than simply Jesus's example. There is efficacy. There is saving power. So this language of the, you know, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the author and perfecter of our faith. There's more than just imitation. There's more than just example. Somehow by looking at Jesus, we are linked to Jesus. By meditating upon him, who he is and what he has done, he is an ever living source of power and strength for us. So it's not just the psychological encouragement of thinking about what Jesus has done, but in the running of the race, as we look to Jesus, his sufferings and his glory, we are strengthened for the running of the race. And of course, as you will know, every time we come to the Lord's table, is there not, in a certain sense, a looking to Jesus? These physical, visible emblems of Christ crucified and resurrected. Every week we have this special opportunity to look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You're invited to partake.